Yeah, how we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. It's good to celebrate those seniors, man. Holding back emotions, right? Just really, really good to do that. Here's the thing. If you're new here with us, we're thrilled that you worship with us. My name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in a series throughout the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke now for, year and a half. Some of you, all you've ever known here at Emmaus Church is Luke, right? That's how long you've been here. All you've known is this one book of the Bible. And so we're going to continue that in a moment. If you are new, I'd love to encourage you when you leave here to the left outside in the lobby. When you walk out, there's a desk with a big blue E on the front of it. We'd love to put a gift in your hand, which includes a Luke journal, for you to come and take notes and continue to learn and grow. And also, if at some point in the service you need a mother baby room available with a sermon streaming in there, we've got that out and to the left. And we have a ton of things happening around the church, really awesome things that God's doing, one of which is today actually begins signups for our discipleship classes. Maybe you saw the banner out front or out in the lobby. And so we would love for you to find out more information about that. These classes that we teach in the summer when all of our small groups take a break for the summer. Just some awesome ways you can grow in Jesus around here. That being said, let's dive in. Luke chapter 18. We're going to pick it up in verse 31 where we left off last week. And as we're heading there, I'll just sort of get a running start and say this. So two Fridays ago, so it was last Friday. Do y'all get confused when someone says last Friday, but what they mean is this past Friday, right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Anyway, it's another thing. I'm not going to go there. So it was last Friday. My wife and I had the day off, which means we had an entire day to do nothing, which I highly recommend. And our kids were in school. Our two girls were in school, and my oldest daughter, Annabelle, did not want to be in school because she's a senior with horrible senioritis, and so she just wants to be done. She graduates in less than 2 weeks, and so she didn't want to go, but she had to go because truancy laws, right? So they're at school. My wife and I had the whole day to do nothing, and we were enjoying it, man. The girls had left. I'm sitting in the living room in a chair playing Monopoly Go to the glory of God and focusing on that, and my wife at some point walks into the room. She says, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's go outside and go for a long walk." And I looked at my wife. I said, "Why would we do that?" She said, "Well, it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day outside." I said, "Well, it's a beautiful day inside. And you walk around the house, I can play Monopoly Go. I'm about to land a boardwalk. It's good, right?" Eventually, I realized this was a dumb idea. And so I conceded. I said, "Okay, cool. Let's go for a walk." So we drive to Little Mulberry Park. They got this long like trail through the woods that we like to walk, you know, about 2 miles, just a little, you know, little nature trail. So we're there, and it's interesting because that morning, that particular morning, I don't know how to explain it. I woke up happy. Anybody ever done this before? You just wake up and you're like, hey, a smile on your face, right? You're just happy. Now, most mornings are not like this for me. Most mornings I wake up, I'm like Eeyore, right? I'm just like the sad donkey in the Winnie the Pooh thing, and it's just like dragging. But this particular morning, no particular reason, I was just happy. I was like Tigger, right? I had a bounce in my step. Everything was good. I couldn't explain it. And I even told my wife when we got to the trail. We got out of the car, we're walking the trail, and at some moment I looked at my wife, I said, "Heather, I'm just in a really good mood today." She said, "Well, praise the Lord," right? It's like an answer to prayer. And so we get on this trail. I got my AirPods in. I find a good podcast. It's going to last a couple miles, right? I'm listening to a podcast. It's an interview with a man who claims to have seen a Sasquatch while out on a walk with his wife. It's perfect, right? So I'm listening to this podcast. My wife's listening to whatever. She's a few steps ahead of me. She's faster. And then at some point, I get a text message. And the text message was from a member of our church, right? And I won't tell you his name because I don't want Greg Pace to feel bad about himself. Some of you know Greg Pace. He was at the 9 a.m. He's probably actually not a member of this church anymore after this story. So Greg Pace texts me, and he says to me this. He said, the text said, "Hanson, I heard a song today. And immediately it reminded me of you. So I wanted to share it with you." And then right underneath it was a link for the song, right? And I read this and I was thinking to myself, man, that is so nice. That's so kind to Greg, right? He heard a song. He's just out doing whatever. He's out living life, man. He's out living life, and he hears a song, and the Holy Spirit just brings me to mind, right? He hears one particular song, and immediately, boom, he sees my face. And I'm thinking, what song could Greg have heard to remind him of me? What song could he have heard that immediately brought him to my mind? Like, there's a lot of options, right? There's a lot of options. Sharp Dressed Man by ZZ Top. Macho Man by Village People. My Hero by Foo Fighters. Mama Tried by Merle Haggard. You Talk Too Much by Run-DMC, right? There's a lot of different options of songs you can hear and think of somebody. So I thought to myself, well, I'm on a long trail. I've got time. I'll listen to the song right now. And so I pushed play on this little link. And that's when I went from being in a happy, joyous, amazing, wonderful, incredible mood to being not only the most depressed person on the planet, I started to weep like a toddler in the woods. And that's not an exaggeration. Listen, I'm not exaggerating. I wept like a child who dropped his ice cream after I heard this song. It messed me up. Because here's the thing. So Greg sends me this song. This song is by some guy named Matthew West. And the title of the song is 18 Summers. I know. Sickening. And it's written from the perspective of a father who has an 18-year-old daughter who's about to graduate high school. Yeah, what kind of sick person writes a song about this? And so I didn't know this going in. I just didn't know what the song was. So I pushed play on the song. It starts out real slow, right? It starts out real slow and getting the emotions up. And then here's some of the lyrics. You ready for this? Here's some of the lyrics. Read this to you. I'm not going to read you the whole thing because I don't want everybody to leave depressed, but I'll read you just enough to make you sick. So the song starts off like this. One, we didn't sleep at all. Two was footsteps down the hall. Three, you're jumping to me in the pool. Four was princess dressing up. Five was tea in plastic cups. Six, you got your backpack off to school. Can't believe how fast it flies. They always say don't blink, and now I know why. 18 summers gone like that. 18 years you don't get back. 18 trips around the sun. Don't it make you wonder why holding time's like holding sand, always slipping through my hands. What I'd give to hold you for another 18 summers. It's disgusting. It's wrong. It's horrible. Like, what is this guy thinking, man? Have you no heart? For dads who are walking through this? So I'm not even kidding you, like that I'm listening to the lyrics. So my wife's ahead of me. She can't see what's happening because she's listening to her own music. I'm listening to these lyrics and I'm crying like a man who just stepped on a Lego, right? It's just like tears are gushing like a soap opera star. And you gotta understand, I don't cry. I'm not a crier. And I certainly don't cry when I hear songs. I don't cry when I hear songs. I don't cry when I watch movies. You know the last movie I cried at? True story. The last movie I cried at was the movie Castaway when Tom Hanks loses his volleyball. I'm not even playing. That's the last movie. I'm crying over Wilson. That's the level of emotional capacity I have, okay? But I'm watching this, or I'm hearing this music, and I'm weeping, I'm crying, and at this point, my wife turns around, and she sees these tears. She sees it and she's like, what's going on, right? She's concerned. And so she sees me crying and she runs to me. She grabs me by both shoulders. She says, are you okay? What happened? What happened? What's going on? Why are you crying? And you know how you get so emotional, you can't hardly speak, right? You get so emotional, you can't hardly talk. So she asked me, what's going on? Why are you crying? And the only words I could get out was, Greg Pace texted me. Her mouth drops open, man. And she's thinking, what terrible thing did this man text my husband to make this grown man cry, right? And the craziest part about it was that I was in a great mood. I was in a wonderful mood. I was in an awesome mood. And just like that, man, everything changed. And I become the saddest person on the planet, right? Just like that, like out of nowhere. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. So how many of y'all have ever noticed that, man, the circumstances of your life can change in an instant, can't they? I mean, just like that, right? Just like that. Like you get up one morning and your life's unfolded in a certain way. And then one thing can happen that happens in an instant. And then everything about your circumstances can change. I mean, let's be honest, man. Listen, all it takes is one call from a doctor. All it takes is one foolish decision in your marriage. All it takes is one really bad meeting with your boss, right? All it takes is one friend text you a song, right? And all of a sudden, everything about your day, everything about your circumstances, potentially even everything about your life can totally change. Now, that's what I want you to get in your mind as we get ready to walk through this passage in Luke chapter 18, because here's what's so fascinating about this story. Beloved, in this passage of scripture that we're going to be walking through today, so our boy Luke, who's been telling us this story of the story of Jesus, right? Luke is about to tell us a story now at the end of Luke 18 of a man who has his entire life transformed by Jesus in an instant. I mean, like this guy woke up that morning and his life was unfolding a particular way. And then like in the blink of an eye, everything changes for this guy because of an encounter with Jesus, the Son of God. And I want you to pay close attention, family, because what you're going to see as we're walking through this passage, what you're going to see is that there are actually some incredibly powerful truths that King Jesus wants us all to learn from the story of this man who got his life completely turned upside down by Jesus. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 18, and again, picking it up in verse 31. And just in case you haven't been with us, or just in case it's your first time in a few weeks, your first time ever, here's what you got to understand. This is really, really important and significant. So at this moment in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is on his way to the city of Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins. That's his mission. That's the aim. That's the goal. Matter of fact, we were told back in Luke chapter 9, there was this moment where it said, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. That's when the journey to Jerusalem began. But it's taken us a lot of chapters to tell the story of the journey because Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem as the crow flies. Instead, he's wandered around in different towns and villages encountering different people. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins. Because here, listen, just to be clear, family, just to be real clear, you got to understand, the primary reason why Jesus Christ came into the world was not simply to preach, and it was not simply to teach, and it was not simply to do miracles, and it was not simply to turn water into Merlot, and it was not simply to walk on the ocean. But instead, beloved, the primary reason that Jesus Christ came into this world was to put God's love for you on full display by willingly laying down his life on a cross so that your sin and my sin could be forgiven. That is the primary reason why Jesus came into the world. And so as he's heading to Jerusalem, he knows that he's heading to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission of God, the plan of God that has existed before the foundations of the earth to lay down his life for sinners. And again, as he's going, he's been encountering different people, having conversations with different people and spending time with different people. And we saw this last Sunday. Some of you weren't here, but there was this moment last Sunday where, remember, this rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, makes a beeline for Jesus. Very young, really successful guy that a lot of us, if we met him in real life, would be tempted to envy because he's got everything going for him. He's got money, he's got success, got youth. This guy runs up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because the guy wants to live forever. The guy knows, hey, yeah, I got a lot of money and I got youth and I got success, but there's something still missing. I want to be okay with God. And so he runs up. Jesus says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns around, looks at the guy, and he immediately tells him, oh, okay, you want to do something to inherit eternal life? Jesus is like, okay, remember the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you'll be good. The guy looks at Jesus in his pride and his arrogance. He's like, well, then done. Mission accomplished. I'm on the glory train of glory. I'm on the grave train of glory because I've done this. I've kept the Ten Commandments since I was a youth. And then Jesus says to him this. Remember, Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. One thing you still lack. Go sell all your stuff. Give it all away to the poor. And then come follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And Jesus, in his brilliant way, man, Jesus says this to expose the fact that this guy actually, in fact, does love his money more than he loves God, which means he actually has not kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, because the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. But Jesus knows this guy loves his money more than he loves God. He's controlled by his money more than he's controlled by God. And so what that means is that just like the rest of us in this room, this guy actually is a lawbreaker. He's a commandment breaker, which means he's a sinner just like the rest of us. And we're told at the end of the story, if you were here, the guy goes away sad. And listen, the reason he went away sad is because he was not willing to make a sacrifice for Jesus. He went away sad because he wasn't willing to make a sacrifice for Jesus. But now, incredibly, as we continue the story, here's what we're going to see. Even though this rich young ruler was unwilling to make a sacrifice for Jesus, Jesus is more than willing to make a sacrifice for him. And this really is the crux of the good news of the gospel. That even though we so often are unwilling to make a sacrifice for Jesus, Jesus still willingly makes the ultimate sacrifice for us. We're about to see it. So that the guy's just gone away sad, unwilling to do that. And then watch what happens in verse 31. Check this out, family. It says, and taking the 12, that's his 12 disciples, right? And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the reason it always says up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is in fact built. It's a city on a hill. It's built on a huge, massive rock. So in order to get Jerusalem, you always had to go up. You would ascend to Jerusalem, right? So Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. It's the final climb. And everything that is written, it says, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the who, family? By the prophets will be what? Please don't miss this. This is huge. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And then it'll all be over. That'll be all she wrote. It's been fun while it lasted. That's not what Jesus says. That is not the end of the sentence. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the description, right? Look at verse 33 again. And after flogging him, Jesus says, after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will what? He will rise. I don't know about y'all. That's good news. He will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. I love that three different ways in that one verse we're told they were dumb. They didn't get it. And honestly, man, if we'd have been in their sandals, we wouldn't have got it either, right? There's something happening here. Jesus is explaining this stuff to them and they don't get it. Now, I have to articulate what the significance of this. The first thing you need to know is if you read the Gospel of Luke all the way through, you're gonna find this is actually not the first time at all that Jesus has told these disciples what's gonna happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. This is not the first time Jesus has predicted his death once they arrive in Jerusalem. In fact, I don't know about you, in my Bible, it says Jesus predicts his death for a third time. What's funny is there's a lot of scholars who believe this is actually, in fact, the sixth time Jesus has done it in Luke. It's just some different ways of seeing how Jesus said it. But the point is, this is not the very first time Jesus has explained to his disciples, hey man, just so you know, you need to understand, I know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. I want you to know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. And he explains to them. This isn't the first time he's done it, but this is by far the most detailed description that Jesus has given to these guys about what's going to happen to him when they finally get to Jerusalem this time. And here's what's so crazy, Mason. What do you think about this? Look at this. Jesus just described exactly what is going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem with pinpoint accuracy. Did you see that? I mean, it's like pinpoint accuracy. Jesus looks at these guys and says, hey, listen, here's how this is going to work. We're going to get to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That means arrested. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be shamefully treated. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again. Matter of fact, you want to know what time I'm going to rise again? I can give you the time. Third day. So Jesus, with pinpoint accuracy, explains to these cats exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Think about how incredible this is, family. Think about how, I mean, this is walking with swag right here to a certain degree, because Jesus, you know what Jesus did? Jesus just called this shot. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? He just called this shot. He's like a slugger who walks up to home plate, right? And before he steps in the batter's box, he looks at the pitcher and he says, "Hey, buddy, what's your best pitch? What's your best pitch? Slider? Okay, I want you to give me the slider, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to give me the slider, and I'm going to knock the cover off the ball. And it's going to be a home run over the center field wall, and it's going to hit the devil in the face. So let's go," right? And then he just calls the thing, and it's exactly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. See, beloved, here's the big idea. I need you to get this. The cross is not something that happened to Jesus. But instead, beloved, the cross is something that Jesus Christ accomplished. It was a victory accomplished by Jesus that was actually planned before the foundations of the world. So the cross is accomplished by Jesus. And by the way, if you don't believe me, look at how Jesus explains it and talks about it in verse 31. Watch this. Look at verse 31 again. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be what? Accomplished. Here's what's so interesting. That word accomplished right there that Jesus uses is actually the Greek word teleo. Teleo. And what it means is to bring something to full completion. And interestingly, that word teleo, the idea to bring something to full completion, is the exact same word that Jesus uses on the cross when he finally cries out, "It is what? Finished." That's the word. It's brought to full completion. That's what Jesus was saying. It's all been done. Well, what is it that Jesus is going to bring to full completion when he gets to Jerusalem? What is it that he's going to actually fulfill? Well, he just told us right here what he's going to bring to completion. Notice what Jesus said. He said, what he's going to bring to full completion, what he's going to accomplish is, according to Jesus, everything that was written about him by the prophets in the Old Testament, which, just, you know, this actually brings us to our very first point for today. So if you're jotting down notes, taking copious notes, write this down. We'll throw it up on the screen. Here's the first point for today, family. Listen, just to be clear. Your entire Bible is about Jesus. Man, I want you to be clear on this. And I know, you know, the rest of the pastors, directors, ministry leaders here, one of the things that is our prayer is that the people who are part of this church would understand this core, vital, important truth and principle, man, when it comes to what the scriptures are about. You have to understand that the Bible, your entire Bible, is actually, in fact, about Jesus. Real quick, audience participation. How many of y'all in here, by show of hands, have never, ever, 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 ever been to seminary? Raise your hand. Let me see you. Yeah. Yeah. Probably why you're so nice. Yeah. Here's the thing. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Congratulations, you're about to go to seminary. Because what I want to do as your pastor, I love you, man. I really want you to understand the truth behind what Jesus is doing here and talking about here. And so I want to take a few minutes in order to give every single person in this church a crash course on what your Bible is actually all about. So, like, we're called by Jesus to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right now, for the next few minutes, we're going to love the Lord with our mind, and we're going to learn a thing or 12, okay? And so it's only going to take a few minutes to do this. And by a few minutes, I mean 3 hours. So the good news is you're the 11 o'clock. It doesn't matter, okay? You're getting all the stuff that 9 didn't get, right? So here's the deal. A few things you need to understand about what the Bible's all about, because this is the only way to fully appreciate what Jesus just said here in this verse, that he's going to accomplish all that the prophets have written about him when he gets to Jerusalem. So a few things to understand about the Bible. First of all, and this is really, really important, contrary to what a lot of people think about the Bible is not simply or primarily a list of moral principles. It's not. Now, are there moral principles in the Bible? Absolutely. But the Bible is not primarily a list of moral principles, and the Bible is not primarily a list of best practices of how you should live your life. And also, the Bible is not, I remember, I was a teenager during the 90s. Anybody else, right? Teenager during the 90s, I was in youth group, went to youth camp, right? And so I listened to Stephen Curtis Chapman and DC Talk and, you know, burned all my secular music at camp and had to buy it all back a few years later. It was lame. had a few years stint in legalism. But I remember being at a camp one time and I remember hearing somebody say, yeah, I think it was a camp preacher, one of the seminar leaders. They said, hey, Bible, how do you spell Bible? B-I-B-L-E. And you know what B-I-B-L-E stands for, right? Basic instructions before leaving earth. Just, you know, that ain't right. Like, it's a cute saying, but it's just not completely true. Here's the truth about the Bible, beloved. The truth is, the Bible is a single, unfolding, thrilling, magnificent drama of epic proportions that is far more fascinating than any fantasy novel you have ever read in your life, because unlike the greatest novel you've ever read, the Bible is actually true. And we have this incredible narrative, meta-narrative, happening all throughout the scriptures. And what's so fascinating about the Bible, get this, the Bible is actually not, it's actually not just one book. Some people think, well, the Bible is just one book. No, it's not. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 different books. And they're written by over 40 different authors over a span of time of about 1,500 years on three different continents and in three different languages. And yet, incredibly, family, the Bible has one ultimate plot and one ultimate plan and one ultimate theme and one ultimate hero and one ultimate champion and one ultimate king, and his name is Jesus. And so you have all of these different books that are collected and written over that many years, but there's this singular thread happening throughout the scriptures. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling us right here, beloved. Jesus is telling us here in verse 31 that the prophets were writing the Old Testament about him. That when they were penning what they were penning in the Old Testament, they were actually writing about him. Matter of fact, we're going to read this again in Luke chapter 24. So we're in 18 now. We'll be in Luke 24 in a few years. It'll be great and wonderful. And there's this moment in Luke 24 where Jesus has been risen. He's been risen from the grave, and he's walking. He comes alongside two of his disciples. They're all disappointed, don't realize he's risen from the grave yet. He comes alongside of him, doesn't allow himself to be recognized. And they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus, we're told in that passage, he preaches a sermon to these young guys, which, just so you know, if the Lord gave me the option to go back in time and witness any sermon ever delivered in the history of planet Earth, that's where I would go. I'd want to go to Luke chapter 24, where we're told that Jesus begins to preach a sermon to these guys about all the things concerning him in Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. Jesus begins to one by one piece together all of the prophecies, all of the foreshadowings, all of the typologies that were specifically about him in the Old Testament. And I love it, man, because just so you're aware, the Bible tells us that the distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus was 7 miles. And so that's the other thing I love. Jesus preached a sermon that lasted for 7 miles, which means he was a long-winded preacher. No sermonettes, let's go. And he preaches this to them, and that's that point that Jesus is going to make in Luke 24 is the exact point he's making here. That as the prophets were writing the Old Testament, they were actually, in fact, writing about him. And listen, this is actually a really important detail to understand. Because every now and then you hear somebody say something like this: well, you know, the only important parts of the Bible are the parts about Jesus. Well, then guess what? That means the whole Bible is important, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. And if you don't know this, if you don't understand this, like, you really need to read the Bible. Whole thing's about Jesus. Here's what I mean. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, literally just moments after Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, have chosen to rebel against God, disobey God, and chosen their way over God's, immediately following that, God promises that one day he is going to send a Savior Messiah who will crush the head of Satan forever. The very first time the gospel is proclaimed is in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after sin and the curse has entered into the world. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that the Messiah will actually be descended from his lineage and will cause all the nations of the earth to be blessed, meaning Gentiles, non-Jews, meaning like the vast majority of us up in this room right now, right? And then in Genesis chapter 49, God promises that this Messiah Savior will actually in fact be a king who rules over a kingdom forever, and he will be born from the tribe of Judah. And then in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7, written 700 years before Jesus was even born, God promises that that Savior's mom will be a virgin. And then in Malachi chapter 5, also written 700 years before Jesus was even born, God gives us like this holy GPS thing and tells us, hey, you want to know where the Messiah will be born? He'll be born in this podunk town nobody ever talks about called Bethlehem. And then in the book of Hosea and chapter 11, God promises that the Messiah's family will be forced to flee to the nation of Egypt in order to protect him during his young life. And then in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, written 400 years before Jesus was born, by the way, God promises that the Messiah, when he shows up, he will walk into the temple in Jerusalem, which just so you know is a very important detail considering the fact that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But it doesn't even stop there, man. All the way back during the reign of King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that that Messiah eventually would be born from his line, and he would rule, he would sit on a throne, and he would rule on that throne over a kingdom forever. Like his kingdom will literally never end, which is why, incidentally, the ancient Jews, as they were looking forward to this promised Messiah, they gave him the popular title, Son of David. That's how they began to refer to this promised Messiah who was to be sent by God in fulfillment of these promises. Referred to him as the son of David. Now put a pin there, we'll come back to that. Because as you continue to read through the scriptures, as you read through the Old Testament, amazingly, the prophecies and the foreshadowings and the typologies about Jesus just go on and on and on and on and on. We could study these ad nauseum for so long. For example, family, we're told in the Old Testament things like this. We're told explicitly in the Old Testament things like this, that John the Baptist would prepare the way for Jesus, that Jesus would perform miracles, that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his close friends, that Jesus would be betrayed for a specific amount of 30 pieces of silver. And then think about this, family. In 1000 BC, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. It's facts. Hundreds of years before the Persians even invented crucifixion and the Romans came and they perfected that thing. Hundreds of years before anybody had ever dreamed about this thing called crucifixion with nails through your hands and your feet. Fascinatingly, King David in Psalm 22, which just happens to be the same psalm that Jesus quotes when he's hanging on the cross, 1,000 years before Christ is born, David writes this in Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And here's what you got to understand. Like these, the ones I just flew over, these aren't even half of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. They're not even half. See, here's what I want you to understand, beloved. You got to get this because it will help you to appreciate what Jesus is going to say. And honestly, it will help increase your love for God and trust in God's word. Listen, here's what you got to understand. The whole Bible, your Old Testament, New Testament is all about Jesus. See, in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. In the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed. He's there, but he's concealed. In the New Testament, he's revealed. He's here. We see him. John says, man, we beheld him. We've touched him. We've seen him with our own eyes, right? But in the Old Testament, he's concealed. See, here's the thing. The Old Testament, you know what it's like? The Old Testament is like a big room of treasures that's dimly lit. But in enough time, by God's grace, when your eyes adjust, you can still see the treasures. You see it. And here's why it's so important to talk about this, and frankly, why it's so important to talk about the Old Testament. You know, we just had an army of men and women here at Emmaus Church walk through Genesis together this past semester and past couple semesters and wrestle with the Old Testament. Family, let me tell you something. In spite of what other people might say today, let me tell you why the Old Testament is absolutely critical to your faith. It's absolutely important for you to study the Old Testament, love the Old Testament, grow in your knowledge of the Old Testament, and learn about how God has revealed himself in the Old Testament. You need to do that because the Old Testament actually reveals to us over and over again some incredibly powerful truths about Jesus Christ. For example, here's just a few things that the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus, family. Number one, Jesus is greater than Adam because Jesus actually passed his test in the garden. And when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, Jesus actually victoriously and perfectly resisted temptation, unlike Adam. Additionally, Jesus is greater than Abel because his blood, which was shed by his own brothers, doesn't just cry out from the ground. His blood saves sinners who cry out to him for salvation. And Jesus is greater than Noah because Jesus did not simply save his own family. Jesus saves anyone who cries out to him for need and in mercy. And Jesus is greater than Abraham because Jesus did not simply leave the land of Ur in order to follow God's call. Jesus left the heavens in order to follow God's call. And Jesus is greater than Isaac because as Jesus was carrying wood up his hill for a sacrifice, he actually was indeed sacrificed. And Jesus is greater than Joseph because he does not simply sit at the right hand of the king of Egypt, but rather he sits at the right hand of God Almighty and extends forgiveness to all of those who have betrayed him. And Jesus is greater than David because Jesus did not simply slay a giant named Goliath. He slayed the far bigger giants of death and hell and sin and the devil. And Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the ultimate mediator between God and man. And Jesus is greater than Jonah because Jesus did not just spend 3 days in a fish. He spent his 3 days inside of a tomb and he came out after those 3 days. And Jesus is greater than Nehemiah because he didn't just rebuild Jerusalem. He is building for his people a new Jerusalem where we will be with him forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is far greater than Boaz because he did not simply redeem Ruth. He redeems everyone who calls out his name for salvation. Do you see it? Do you see how this kind of matters, right? So here's the deal. I say all that to say this. Like the next time somebody says to you, hey, you know, the only real important parts of the Bible are the parts about Jesus, then you tell them to go home and read all 31,102 verses of this book because it's all about Jesus. And that's what we want you to understand. All of the scriptures point to our hero, our champion, our savior, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus just articulated. Here's how it works. This is what's helpful for me. This is how I think about it. The Old Testament is the anticipation of Jesus. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts is the proclamation of Jesus. The epistles in the New Testament are the explanation of Jesus. And last, but most certainly not least, the book of Revelation is the consummation of King Jesus, where he sits on a throne to rule and reign over his people forever and ever and ever, a kingdom that will not end, the Son of David. Now that we all understand that, that your whole Bible is about Jesus, cover to cover, maps included. because he made the world. Now that we understand that, I want you to see what happens immediately after Jesus says this. See if anything stands out to you, okay? Look at verse 35, check this out. See if anything stands out, knowing what you know now. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you see it? Please don't miss this. So let's chat for a second. Get the context. Okay. So we're told there's a guy who's blind. He's sitting next to the roadside in Jericho, which, by the way, makes a whole lot of sense. Here's why. So you have to understand Jericho is about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And there was a main road, a main trading route that actually passed through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. Now, at this point in Luke chapter 18, it's the season of the Passover. And this is a really big deal because there would be tons of people passing on this highway through the town of Jericho in order to get to Jerusalem for Passover, right? And so this guy understands this. The blind guy understands. And so he has now strategically placed himself on the roadside in Jericho, thinking that maybe, just maybe, there might be someone who's traveling to Jerusalem for Passover who's in a good enough mood to maybe throw him a shekel or a crumb of bread, right? This totally makes sense. Because just so you're aware, family, listen, in first century Israel, if you happened to be blind, your only hope was that someone might have pity on you. Right? Wouldn't government policies to help ensure that people with disabilities were taken care of? Wouldn't Medicaid in Jerusalem in the first century, man? Listen, matter of fact, the popular mindset in first century Israel was, if you were blind, you probably did something to deserve it. If you were blind or deaf, you must have done something to tick God off, and you probably just made him mad, right? And so here's the thing. If you were blind in first century Israel, you know what you had to do? You had to figure it out. So here's this beggar. He's just trying to figure it out. So somehow he drags himself to this roadside to beg for his next meal. And it was at this point, this past week, where I got incredibly convicted, man, in my own soul, because I was thinking to myself, wow, how often do I take something like sight for granted? You think about all the things we tend to take for granted until, like, one day we wake up without them. Just thinking, man, if you're here in this church and you can see, how often do you take that for granted? Could you imagine not being able to see a sunset? Imagine taking a trip to the ocean. You can hear it. No idea what it looks like. You imagine not being able to look your spouse in the eyes. You imagine not being able to watch your kids grow. Convicted about that. I wonder, when's the last time you thanked God for something as simple as sight? Or the fact that you don't have to beg to get your next meal? So here's this blind man, beggar, and he's, not surprisingly, he's heard about Jesus. And this makes sense too, right? I mean, you think about everything. If you've been here throughout the Luke series, think of all the things Jesus has done up to this point. It's been amazing. It's been fantastic. He's raised people from the dead. He's done incredible miracles, been preaching powerful sermons. And so what's happened is news about Jesus has gone everywhere. Like Jesus was viral before viral was a thing, right? Everybody's talking about Jesus. Everybody's running around. Hey, did you hear about what Jesus does for these sick people? He heals them. Or did you hear about the sermons that Jesus preaches? They're awesome. Or did you hear about how he sticks it to the Pharisees? He's amazing. And so they're all sharing these stories about Jesus. So it's not surprising that this blind man obviously has heard about Jesus. But here's what's interesting. Think about this. Even though this guy has obviously heard about Jesus, man, family, odds are he never in a million years thought he'd ever encounter Jesus. I mean, he's heard about Jesus. Yeah, he's heard the awesome work about Jesus. But I mean, odds are he never thought he'd encounter Jesus. What are the odds of this guy actually coming face to face with Jesus? Because here's the thing. This is where geography comes in handy, right? So Jesus is from Nazareth. Nazareth is way up north. And Jesus has been doing his ministry primarily in the area of Galilee. That's like 100 miles north. So how in the world would this guy ever encounter Jesus? Not gonna happen. Unless, in order to accomplish everything that the prophets have written about him, Jesus has to pass through Jericho. How many of y'all notice the sovereignty of God's a funny thing? It just so happens, on this day, at this moment, at this time, there's this beggar, and he hears something. Do you notice what the text says? It says he heard something. And honestly, man, I mean, he probably heard it before everybody else, because when you lack one sense, when you don't have one sense, your other senses tend to become more acute and sensitive, right? So he probably heard it before everybody else. And he's sitting there and he hears a commotion. He hears something. He knows that it sounds different. He knows this doesn't sound the same, right? And so he's hearing something he doesn't typically hear. It's like there's, you know, I don't know, but they're singing, there's praising, there's high-fiving, there's whatever. People are laughing, whatever it is, right? But he hears something that it is a different sound. It's totally different. And so we're told in the text, man, there's all these people standing around him. And so he cries out, he says, what is that? What's happening? What's that noise? What's going on? And somebody who's standing right next to him says, do you notice what he says? It's really important. The response is, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Do you see it? Jesus of Nazareth, you know, Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, we've all heard about. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's what the sound is. But what's so fascinating and crazy is that this blind man who's so desperate, when he hears this, he starts crying out. But he does not cry out like he's heard the other people say. He does not cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, over here, you. Instead, he cries out, you see it? He cries out at the top of his lungs, what? Jesus, son of who? David. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus of Nazareth's coming by. Oh, you mean Jesus son of David? Jesus, son of David! Have mercy. I mean, do you see what's happening here? Listen. This brother is blind, and he has more sight than anyone else in this crowd. Did you know this is the only moment in the entire Gospel of Luke where this title, Son of David, is used for Jesus? And it's declared by who? This blind beggar. Because somehow in the midst of all these voices going, Jesus of Nazareth coming, Jesus of Nazareth on his way, Jesus, listen, Jesus, look at Jesus of Nazareth. Somehow in the midst of all that, this brother knows. This brother somehow gets, he somehow understands, beloved. He's been given some sort of illumination, right? Somehow this guy knows that Jesus of Nazareth is not just some ordinary rabbi from the other side of the nation. Family, somehow this brother knows that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the son of David that the prophets were always pointing to. And so he's crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, you know why he's crying out? You know why he's crying out here? I want, just so you know, it's not for an autograph, right? He's not asking Jesus for swag or give me some merch, right? Here's why he's crying out. You got to get this. The reason this guy is crying out to Jesus at the top of his lungs, the reason he's crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, is because he knows exactly what the Old Testament promises about the Messiah. and he believes it. Here's what I mean. This guy knows. He's crying out for Jesus because he knows that 700 years before this moment, the prophet Isaiah wrote, when talking about the Messiah, when talking about the coming son of David, the prophet Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53. Watch what he said, family. Isaiah said, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Watch this. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be what? Opened." Then on that day, when he comes, when he gets here, "then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." See, beloved, another way to say it would be this. This guy, this blind guy right here, guess what? You know what? He's just kind of simple enough to actually believe what the Bible says. That's as deep as it gets, man. Incidentally, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this, family. Listen, just to be clear, faith is believing the Bible. Faith is believing the Bible. Listen, I wonder, when you hear the Word of God read, or when you read the Word of God yourself, when you read the Bible, do you tend to debate what God has said? Do you tend to argue with what God has said? Do you tend to get upset and mad at what God has said? Do you tend to like play devil's advocate and just disagree with what God has said? Do you get really uncomfortable and offended by what God has said? Or instead, much like this blind beggar right here, do you just simply trust what God said? Doesn't mean you like it necessarily. Doesn't mean it always necessarily gives you warm fuzzies. But do you have this, whatever happened to this simple faith of the believer that says, listen, man, if God said it, I believe it. And I may not always see it, and I may not always understand it, because let's face it, man, my brain weighs 3.5 pounds, and I use about 11% of it, and I can't remember the shoes I wore yesterday, and I'm not that smart, but I know his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, his ways are beyond my ways, and I'm just gonna trust what God has said. Here's so incredible. This guy just simply trusts the Bible. Oh, I know that I heard that Isaiah said, when the Messiah gets here, blind people will see, and I can see, plus that's the son of David, equals, I'm gonna scream real loud. And so he starts hollering for Jesus, the son of David. And look at verse 39. Watch what happens in verse 39. This is so crazy to me. But it's so understandable. It's not surprising. It's not surprising. He's crying out for Jesus. And then watch what happens, verse 39. "And those who were in front," meaning those who were standing in front of the blind man, right? Because he's back here and he's got a row of people along the road, because they're the important one. They get to give Jesus a high five, right? So all the people in front, verse 39, "and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Shh, be quiet, man. Be quiet. Why are you so loud? You're embarrassing us. Shh, be quiet. Jesus is coming. You're making a scene, right? Incidentally, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this, family. Number three, how many of y'all know this? Sometimes crowds do really stupid things. We see this in the Bible over and over again, man. Just so you know, sometimes crowds do really stupid things. You're like, Pastor, prove it. Okay. Mardi Gras. This isn't hard. Have you ever seen the clips of in Pamplona, Spain, the running of the bulls? Somebody had that idea. Right? Somebody's like, I got an idea. Let's get like 1,000 of our friends and gather in the street and release 12 bulls and run from them, right? Just to be clear, that's dumb. And this is typically what groupthink gets you, right? A lot of really dumb things. And then what, listen, family, can I tell you something? Here's the thing. Just because the crowd is for it, just because the crowd believes it, just because the crowd supports it, and just because the crowd applauds it, that does not make it right. And so what happens is this, what tends to happen, listen, if history has taught us anything at all, it's that oftentimes crowds are for what Jesus is clearly against. right? And so what tends to happen is we make decisions based on where's the crowd going? What's the crowd think? How's the crowd poll? What cliff is the crowd jumping over so I can jump over it too, right? And then what happens is, pay attention, stupid crowds tend to say stupid things. And so oftentimes what you hear is, well, you need to go with us because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? You shouldn't find yourself on the wrong side of history. Beloved, listen to me. Follower of Jesus, listen to me. It is better to be on the wrong side of history than the wrong side of Jesus, right? So just because a crowd is for something, that doesn't mean it's good. That doesn't mean it's right. And we see that right here in this story, man. The crowd is trying to get this guy to be quiet. The crowd is trying to get this guy to be silent, right? This guy's crying out in desperation. By the way, this is one of the reasons I love this blind guy. Listen, he's just the right amount of desperation. When you're just the right amount of desperate, you no longer care about looking dignified in front of everybody else in order to just cry out to Jesus. He's just the right amount of desperation that equals humility, man. He's just crying out at the top of his lungs for Jesus. And here's the crowd telling this blind man, hey, man, zip it. Put a sock in it, right? Shut your pie hole. Hush your mush. Sim it down now, right? You're bothering. Shh. Be quiet. Shh. Shh. Be quiet. Be quiet. It's like a bunch of Baptists standing in front of the guy. Pentecostal guy. Be quiet, right? Who brought the tambourine dude, right? So don't you know worship service is supposed to be calm? Don't you know Jesus coming by? We're all supposed to be here. Hands in pockets going, holy, holy, right? I mean, come on. They don't like how undignified this guy is, family. By the way, I think there's a principle here, and it's this. I really do believe sometimes there's a thing called being annoying to the glory of God. Like in environments like this, I just really do. Listen, the very thing that may get on your nerves may be the very thing that Jesus loves. The loud clap, the loud amen, the two hands raised, the one hand raised, one in the pocket, that whole thing, right? The very thing that you're like, oh, I'm not comfortable, maybe the very thing Jesus is like, yeah. Thank you. He's just the right amount of desperate. And I love what verse 39, read the rest of verse 39, watch this, says, and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more. Watch this. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, here's where we miss things with our English. What's fascinating to me about this passage, maybe the most fascinating thing is, we're told twice in this passage that this man cried out to Jesus. The first time he cried out to Jesus, we saw it, we're like, okay, cried out to Jesus, everybody tries to get him to be quiet. But then the second time, it says he cried out all the more. You gotta understand, that phrase cried out is a totally different Greek word than the first one used. In fact, here's what's so crazy to me. That second Greek word that's used is the Greek word krazo, K-R-A-Z-O. And here's why it matters. The second time he screams, the idea is that this is a primal scream. It's the same exact word used in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, when we're told Jesus was on the cross and cried out, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's that primal scream. It's next level. It's the kind of scream any first responder knows well when you show up on a scene and there's a mom crying out for you to save her child, right? It's the kind of scream you don't forget. In other words. So he goes next level. He's crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Everybody's like, shh, be quiet. Shh, pipe down. Shh. You're embarrassing us. And he's like, oh, I'm sorry. Is my volume bothering you? Maybe I'll just get louder. And he screams this primal scream for Jesus. And I just love this guy, family, because nothing is going to keep him from getting the attention of his Savior. Nothing's going to keep him from crying out to his Lord. Nothing's going to keep him from just screaming out the name of Jesus, doing whatever he can possibly do to get an encounter with Jesus. He's just, listen, the Savior is worth being undignified for to this man. He's just worth it. He's not worried about how he looks. He's not worried about what people think about him because he's got nothing to lose. He's blind. He's a beggar. He has nothing. All he has is this one hope of crying out to Jesus. And incidentally, this brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this. Some of you, this is the reason why God brought you here today is just to hear this one truth. Listen to me, family. True faith is persistent faith. Faith isn't easy. Faith is hard sometimes. Sometimes you have a crisis of faith. We live in a fallen world where sometimes circumstances happen and you go, okay, my understanding of Jesus and his character doesn't line up with what I just walked through or I'm walking through right now. That's what a crisis of faith is. But this is one of the reasons why it's called faith. The Bible says being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. This is one of the reasons why I'm so encouraged. Listen, we're told earlier on that the disciples didn't understand these things, right? And we know that they didn't understand them because Jesus flat out told them, I'm going to rise on the third day. But I love how the Gospel of Mark tells the story. The Gospel of Mark says that at the moment Jesus is arrested, so that was step one. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Step one, be arrested. Right at step one in the garden when Jesus is arrested, we're told that every single one of the disciples split, man. Remember that moment? They all run away. He's shackled up and they didn't go, no, let him go. They didn't defend him. They all ran. Matter of fact, the way Mark tells the story in the Gospel of Mark is, there was a young boy there among them and he also tried to run away and one of the guards grabbed him by the cloak, pulled it off, and so Mark literally says he ran away naked. That's how much they lacked faith. This guy's naked and like, I'm still getting away, right? So they didn't believe the things that Jesus had said. And you know what? I think about that and I think about how I am. I think about how we are. What are the things that God has said in his word that we have trouble believing? By the way, let me just take one, the second coming of Jesus. Family, can I tell you something? If everything that Jesus said about his first coming can be trusted, I promise you everything Jesus said about his second coming can too. You see it? True faith is persistent faith. Some of you were in here today and you've been praying for the same thing for years, man. You've been praying for the same thing for years. Praying for someone you love, praying for a spouse, praying for your marriage, which has been just absolute wreck for a long time, praying for the salvation of your children. And honestly, man, you feel tapped out. You feel prayed out, man. You've been praying so long. You've been crying so many tears. You feel like you're out of tears and you feel like you're hoarse, man. You can't even pray anymore. And you're just tempted to give up. You're just tempted to stop. But listen, it is no accident that this story is right here. And at the very beginning of Luke chapter 18, there was a story Jesus told us to set us up for this moment where the story went like this. There was a widow who lived in a certain town. And she went to the judge over and over and over again, screaming for justice against her adversary. And he never gave it to her. And he never gave it to her. And he never gave it to her. And then finally he says, I can't stand it. I'm going to finally give it to her. And then Jesus says, how much more will God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night and day and night? Family, my encouragement to you as your pastor is don't stop crying out to Jesus. You knock and 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 you go and you go. Would you have the stubborn persistence of this blind man? I don't care what you say. I don't care what you tell me to be quiet. I don't care. It's Jesus. And I'm crying out to Jesus. I'm screaming out to Jesus. I love what J.C. Ryle says, man. It's actually written in his commentary on Matthew. I found this week, man. J.C. Ryle, late great pastor, legend, says this. We'll throw it up on the screen. He says, and this is for some of y'all in this room, we are sometimes tempted to think that we get no good by our prayers and that we may as well give them up altogether. Let us resist that temptation. It comes from the devil. Let us believe and pray on. against our besetting sins, against the spirit of the world, against the wiles of the devil. Let us pray on and not faint, for strength to do duty, for grace to bear our trials, for comfort in every trouble. Let us continue in prayer. Let us be sure that no time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees. Jesus hears us, and in his own good time will give an answer. He may sometimes keep us long waiting, but he will never send us empty away. Just love the persistent faith of this guy. And then watch what happens, man. Get these words, the story ends. Verse 40. He's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. I love the fact that Jesus looks at the very people who were telling him to be quiet and says, "Bring him to me. I want what you want. Bring him to me." And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And it's at this point I go, "Huh? Jesus, don't you know? I mean, Jesus, you know, right? You're God." You ever notice that oftentimes Jesus asks questions he already knows the answers to? He totally already knows the answer to this question. He knows what the guy wants. In fact, here's the thing. Honestly, you don't even have to be God in the flesh to kind of know what the guy wants, right? He's blind. He don't want a pony. He wants to be able to see, for crying out loud. This isn't a mystery, right? What do you mean, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why is Jesus ask, "What do you want me to do for you?" Here's why. It's all in what the guy was just confessing about Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David. Jesus, Son of David. Jesus, Son of David." He is acknowledging that Jesus is in fact the one that the prophets have always pointed to. And so now he takes this moment to walk right up to the only man in this crowd who actually gets it. The only man in this crowd who has the sight to see this is the Son of David. The only man who confessed that he is the Son of David. He walks up to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Because the reality is what Jesus is about to do for this man is not just for this man. It's for everyone in that crowd that day. Because Jesus is about to show all of these people that he is exactly who this man says he is. It's not just for him. And so say it. Say it so they hear it. "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord," which, by the way, good way to start the sentence off. Amen? "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And somehow, by the power of Jesus, those dead eyes came alive. And think about this. The very first face that man saw was the face of Jesus. It's all downhill from there, amen? Where you go from there? Where you go from there? And then watch how verse 43 ends. It ends with the biggest understatement ever. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." I guess they did, right? I bet. Family, listen, before we pray, before we sing, before we rejoice, before we acknowledge God's goodness and God's grace and God's sovereignty in our own lives, before we sing and hopefully praise God at that moment over the fact that those of us who do love Jesus, those of us who do worship Jesus, those of us who have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, guess what? That our eyes have been opened by Jesus too, right? Before we do any of that, I just want to say this real quick. If you actually believe what this incredible book, which is a gift that God has given you, If you actually, in fact, believe what this book has to say about King Jesus, if you believe what the prophets said about Jesus, as they wrote about Jesus, as they pointed to Jesus, if you actually believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of David, the promised Savior who came into this world to live the perfect life that you could not live, to die upon the cross you deserve to die on, to give you the gift that you could never earn, the gift of eternal life, if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you need to remember right now that there is coming a day when you will for a moment close your eyes and in just a moment after that, your eyes will open and you will lock eyes with Jesus. Do you ever think about that? That much like this brother in this passage, there is coming a moment where you will behold, if you're a believer, if your faith is in Christ, you will behold the face of the Son of David. And I promise you, I get it. We're all in this world together, and here's the facts about the world. The world is a hard place to live, amen? Right? Nobody gets out alive. It's a hard, rough place to live, right? Sin is hard. We walk through valleys. We walk through hardships. Welcome to a fallen world. But here's the truth. Here's the hope for the believer. That there is coming a day, because your faith is in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, when your eyes will open and you will lock eyes with Jesus Christ. And I promise you, at that moment, the things of this world, the problems of this world, the issues of this world will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's like Paul says in Romans, when he says, "For I'm convinced that my present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us." And I love what it says. Did you catch it as we pray? Do you happen to catch what he does after Jesus opens his eyes? It says, immediately after his eyes were opened, what did he do? He followed Jesus and glorified God. Translation, he was saved, and then immediately after he's saved, he begins to live out his purpose in this life. Family, let me tell you something. Your purpose in this life is to live like this. Your purpose is to follow Jesus and glorify God. That's it. Your purpose is not to live for the treasures and pleasures of this world. It is to follow Jesus and glorify God. Matter of fact, I love the way that Mark says it, man, in his gospel. Mark gives us a different detail. Mark tells us that when Jesus opened his eyes, when Jesus did this miracle, he looked at him and he said this. Mark says he looked at him and said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." He says, "Go your way." Meaning, hey man, now you can see, you can go wherever you want to go. You want to go see your family you haven't seen? You want to go see what a tree looks like? You want to go watch birds? Go your way, Jesus says. And I love it says, Jesus said, "Go your way." And it says, and immediately he followed Jesus. Think about that. Jesus is like, "Hey, you can see now, go your way." And the guy's like, "Okay, where are you going? Where are you going? Because I'm going that way. What's wrong with me?" Brings us to the final point for today, which is this, and I'll pray. We're going to leave it on cliffhanger today. Those who are saved by faith will live by faith. Let me say this one word real quick. Mike, back in the back. Can we do things a little different today? Okay. Can we add a song? Pray about it. If we can, if it's possible, I'd love for y'all to do that song you ended with. The idea of being beggars, the idea of that's who we are, that we're crying out to a good God, that we're beggars, and then we can transition into communion, just make it a very long Sunday morning. But here's the thing. I want to encourage some of you right now, because here's the deal. You know, some of you right now, you have people in your life who don't know Jesus, don't love Jesus, don't worship Jesus, and you're burdened by that. And maybe they're even here with you today, and you're burdened by that because they don't love Jesus, they don't worship Jesus, they don't adore Jesus, they don't follow Jesus. Let me encourage you with something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. The people in your life who don't know Jesus, listen family, they're blind. Listen, They're not stupid. They're blind. They're not stupid. They're not dumb. They're not idiots. They don't need to get smart like you and figure it out. Listen, you are blind too. And it's by grace that you can see today. It's by grace. This guy could see. It's by grace that you have any spiritual sight today. So I want to encourage you to pray for them and have patience with them and show love to them. They're not dumb. They're not stupid. They're just blinded by the enemy. And what they need is for Jesus to give them sight. And maybe this morning, we just need to pray for you back by the cross, our prayer team. We'd love to do that. We're going to have a prayer team back there during these next songs. We'd love to pray for you about this. We're going to spend some time. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper and communion. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to end today by rejoicing and glorifying God the way that these people did when this guy received his sight. We are on the way to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to accomplish everything that was written about him in the prophets. If you were here today and you love Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus, you're saved by his grace, you would say today, yep, Jesus is my king and all my hope for my salvation is in Jesus. These tables around this room are open for you as the family of God to go and take the bread that represents the body of Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his blood, take it, eat it, rejoice in who he is and all that he has done for you. This is our opportunity to remember that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us everything that he promised he would do. So Lord, thank you for your grace and thank you for your goodness and thank you for your love. Thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. Well, there's some of us in this room today, a lot of us in this room today, we do know you, we do love you. We do want to follow you, we do want to enjoy you. And the fact is that if that's the case, you have given us sight. Lord, I read the story about this blind beggar. And I think about what the great reformer Martin Luther once said when he talked about telling other people about Jesus and sharing the gospel, and the great quote by the great reformer Martin Luther, where he said, "I am just one beggar telling other beggars where they can find food." Lord, remind us that's who we are. Beggars saved by the grace of a good and mighty Savior. Would you help us to live by faith, Lord? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.